Well, a year or so ago, I started reading a book that a lot of you have read called Blink by Malcolm Gladwell, subtitled The Power of Thinking Without Thinking. And in this book, he has a chapter on what he calls thin slicing. One of the premises of his book is your subconscious level of thinking knows things, and you just need to tap into it. And in this chapter on thin slicing, he introduced me to a gentleman by the name of John Gottman, who's listed on your sheet under Roman numeral 7, who's a marriage therapist counselor. We have more outlines. And Dr. Gottman and his team are able to look at a video of a couple interacting over a marriage issue and in 3 minutes predict whether or not they will live happily ever after or get divorced. And he does that with a 90% accuracy. Just observing someone for 3 minutes, and you can tell whether they will get divorced in 7 years or 12 years or live happily ever after. Now, actually, if he had a really good editor, the guy would have noticed that Gottman doesn't do that subconsciously. He very consciously went out and studied thousands of relationships in his love lab to figure out what causes marriage disasters and what causes marriage masters. And he developed a profile of 20 different emotions to look for. And when his staff is watching a couple interact, they're actually checking off every second which of the 20 emotions is being displayed. He also hooks them up to monitors, heart rate, sweat rate, blood pressure. And even under the floor in which they sit, there's a jiggle meter that describes this. And you know, this guy is just obsessive in terms of trying to measure, quantify, and define what's going on with the couple. Now, his research has paid off, because when they gave samples of these couples to marriage counselors who had 20 years of experience, only 56% of them could make an accurate prediction. So that's like basically flipping a coin. So it was real. There's like been a real lack of hard, definitive research into what makes for good and bad relationships. In fact, as I started reading this book, which I picked up just before Christmas, called The 7 Principles for Making Marriage Work, it starts out with some really disconcerting news. Only 35% of marriage counseling is successful in the short term, and after 1 year, the number drops to 18%. In fact, honest therapists won't even take marriage counseling on. I was reading a review of a guy on Amazon.com of the book, and the guy said, I purposed early in my career that I would not take someone on as a client unless I could help them. And though I haven't been really always upholding that standard, I've done very, very, very little marriage counseling because it just doesn't work. So in contrast to that, Gottman and his crew have come up with a marriage counseling success rate of above 60%, double the norm. And if they do some follow-up with it, that number maintains constant. So I thought it'd be beneficial, not just from the standpoint of marriage, but also from the standpoint of interpersonal relationships, to look at what is it that causes relationships to sour and go bad, and what is it that causes them to endure and prosper. Today, I'm going to just cover the negative part. Gottman does this in a two-day seminar. First, day one is dealing with some of the stuff I'm going to talk about today, although he takes hours and hours to do it. And I do commend the book to you. Day two is the positive part about building the relationship. And he actually has done studies on his own work and concluded that unless a couple gets follow-up counseling, the good stuff doesn't stick. You kind of need the support of others to be able to make things stick. Now, if you're not married, should you pay attention to this? Most definitely, because your ability to have good relationships with others is very reflective of your ability to have a good relationship in your marriage. If you are a kid, you will notice that you have the same kind of relationship with your parent that I'm going to be talking about here. Your parent, you have the same kind of relationship with your kids. So you need to look at this on multiple levels. You need to look at it from the perspective of you doing this in your interaction with others. You need to look at it from the perspective of others doing this in their interactions with you. And then you have to look at it from the dynamic of the relationship. The positive side that I'll get to in some future week deals with a good marriage is really the basis of a good friendship. Nothing new. But the stuff that he came up with here is almost considered groundbreaking by most people because they've missed it. I'm a big believer in finding truth at the convergence of three vectors, revelation, reason, and reality. The thing I like about Gottman is he's got the reality piece nailed cold. It's hard to dispute any of his evidence. And you think about it and reason with it, yeah, it kind of makes a lot of sense, although most marriage counseling stuff is anecdotal, it makes sense. But the thing that I was really gratified to see is if a person was just following what the scripture said, they would have good relationships because they wouldn't get into any of this stuff. And I thought about people and relationships and even some of my relationships, and I realized, yeah, we don't always follow what the scriptures say. So what I did is I looked at the things that cause a bad relationship. I kind of interwove some of his remedies towards it. And then I put in the biggies of what the scripture says about how you should avoid these blunders in a relationship. I entitled that Roadmap for Rocky Relationships. I wanted to call it like How to Have a Bad Relationship, but my significant other thought that it probably should make it a little more positive. And one of the principles of a good relationship is you let your partner influence you, so I decided to change it a little bit. So this is how to get yourself into or out of a bad relationship. One of the things that Gottman observed as they had folks interact is that if you the interaction started up partially, it would not get resolved. It's kind of very Dale Carnegie-esque, that if you started the thing harshly, you would not make any progress. You need to start at a low volume. So harsh startup with criticism and or sarcasm dooms you to failure in that interaction. Jill, when I was talking about this to her, said, oh, my proverb of the day, 16:21, said, sweetness of the lips increases learning. And that is certainly true. You could have found that in the Old Testament. The New Testament had a really good passage. The New Testament is chock full of relationship advice, because God's design is that a body of believers live in unity and harmony. His design is also that husbands and wives live in unity and harmony, and that Christians live in unity and harmony with others. So it tells you eventually how to do this. And Ephesians 4:2 is a key verse on this. A lot of you memorize this. With all humility, gentleness, long-suffering, bear with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit with the bond of peace. So rather than have a harsh startup, have a gentle approach, and you'll be able to get a lot farther. Now, what is going to cause a harsh startup? They're doing something that annoys you, that bothers you, that hurts you. And normally we don't start out harshly. Normally we do tend to, say, oh, yeah, don't do that. But over time it builds up. And one of the first takeaways you need to think about from this is not just start up gently, but get things resolved at a really low level quickly. And if you don't respond to the other's request, then you're going to make them take a harsher route, because hello, you haven't been responding. This is really true in parenting if you think about it. If you teach your kid to obey right away, you can probably have a pretty smooth relationship. But if you let the kid continually disobey, that builds up resentment, and then you explode at the kid. And Roman number one is going to tell you that your chances of having a positive response out of that interaction are really minimal. So after the harsh startup, the thing that normally happens is the four horsemen come in. And he said these next four things were so damaging that he termed them the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Now, if you read the apocalypse, that's the book of Revelation, there are these four riders that go out and cause utter destruction on the earth. And one of the metaphors he uses in this book that I kind of found amusing is letting these things run loose in the relationship. When I was in college, I painted houses with a girls' hockey coach. I had a business doing that during the summer. And he told me about a thing he had just cleaned up the previous spring. He said he was hired to basically fix up a house where the woman had kept a horse in it. Now just think, if you have a horse in your house, horses don't use litter boxes. The horses, they break things a lot. They kick through walls. It was just utter destruction with just one horse in the house. And his actual trick to cleaning it up, he said he looked at this thing and thought, oh man, how do I do this? And then he thought, okay, he opened up all the doors and windows, let the house freeze. And then just, shoveled everything out. And, everything had to be replaced. Now, a lot of marriages have had these horsemen running through them. A lot of relationships have had these horsemen running through, and it's done a lot of damage. So I'm going to talk just a little bit about some of the repair that gets done this time, and the next time we talk about this, I'll bring in some of the other stuff that makes the relationship more positive. But you basically need to keep the horses from running through your relationship. And one of the first things to keep in mind is Philippians 2. There should be no selfishness, no empty pride, but humility towards each other, and you should consider the other more important than yourself. And that thought alone would keep the horses at bay. But he described them as these four, which I'm going to talk about under Roman numeral 2. The next four items aren't as significant because all the damage gets done by these, and the rest is just, you know, the disintegration that resulting from this initial damage. First one is criticism. Now, criticism is something that goes beyond complaining, and it starts getting to the person's character or personality. You start being negative about them in general. Like, you always do this. You never do what's right. It's like you generalize the thing. And the problem is that you've gone beyond the initial complaint to attacking the person. And attacking the person is something that disrupts the relationship. Some of the items in there, you never, you're the type of person who, why are you always? And this occurs when you don't respond to the complaint. Now, complaints are legitimate. And some of you are going to think of the verses, oh, you know, don't complain, don't grumble, that kind of stuff. But things happen that cause problems. And one of the things I've noticed as women start coming up with this concept of, I'm supposed to submit, then their husband does something that bothers them, oh, I'm not supposed to talk about it. And that's not true. That's not the way it's supposed to be. It's legitimate to bring up the item. If you drop down to Roman numeral 7 under some of the remedies that Gottman proposed, at the end of it, he says, when X happened, I felt Y, and I want Z. So when this happened, this is how it made me feel, and what I would like to have happen is this. That's a legitimate complaint. You know, when you dump out my coffee and I haven't finished drinking it, it makes me think that you don't care about me, so I would appreciate it if you'd let me take care of my own coffee cup. Not that marriages fall over that thing, but yeah, that's kind of the idea. You express a complaint, and complaints are legitimate. Now, the thing that I think most people miss is you need to take those complaints seriously because it's something that bothers this other person. And if this person is someone that you consider more important than yourself, you need to respond to it. When you don't respond to it, and you can respond to it a number of ways. You can say, well, that's not legitimate. You have to have a discussion on it. By the way, he discovered that couples who fight, it makes no difference in the happiness of their relationship nor the longevity of it. It's just how they resolve it. Oh, bad news. 70% of the stuff that causes conflict in a relationship is unsolvable. Actually, it's 69% because the guy's really a stickler with figures. So how are you going to deal with all those things? How you deal with that is going to determine the effect of the relationship. You're never going to get the stuff all resolved. Excuse me, what? Okay, one of the ones that he gave in his book, and he does a good job of examples and has great exercises. I would encourage you to get hold of the thing and work your way through them. I'm planning on doing that later this year. Is the couple got married and they had a kid, and the kid's getting, you know, a year or two old, and the wife wants to have the kid baptized. The husband doesn't. All right, so here we have what he calls gridlock. You know, she wants this, he doesn't want that. And one of the solutions, I'm jumping a little ahead here, but is you need to understand what the person really wants out of it. It turns out she came from a really bad family, and it was really the church was her salvation. And she wanted that for her kid, that if things go bad in life, they can always go to God and get the help that she got. Fortunately, he didn't give her enough help to tell don't marry the moron she married. The moron, on the other hand, was raised as a practical atheist, an agnostic. And he wanted nothing to do with the church because when something went wrong in his life, he always went to his family. And he didn't want the kid to have anything resembling religion in his life because he wanted the kid to come to him. He wanted to play God in his kid's life. I mean, duh, that's really selfish. You ruin the kid's life so you can get your worth and value from the kid coming to you. But basically, that's what we do. We try to get worth and value from others, and it causes lots of problems. So we call that a gridlock. We actually have a whole section of what a gridlock is. Signs of gridlock. This could be anything. The conflict makes you feel rejected by your partner. You keep talking about it, but you make no headway. You become entrenched in your positions and are unwilling to budge. When you discuss the subject, you end up feeling more frustrated and hurt. Your conversations about the problem are devoid of humor, amusement, or affection. You become even more unbudgeable over time, which leads you to vilify, that means consider the other person a villain, each other during these conversations. This vilification makes you all the more rooted in your position and polarized, more extreme in your view, and all the less willing to compromise, and eventually, you disengage from each other emotionally. 80% of marriages fail, not because of affairs, that's only 20% of the cause, but because the people have distanced themselves emotionally and they no longer have a friendship or relationship. So it's anything that gets to this point that he calls gridlock. The wall should be blue. No, the wall should be pink. All right. It could even be something that's that. There's another one over an issue of a dog. You know, it's like it can be any little thing if it has some deep-rooted needs that are being met in that little thing, then you're going to encounter gridlock. Okay, so criticism goes beyond legitimate complaint when you start attacking the other person. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but only the stuff that's going to build up the other, not tear them down." But remember, you have to respond to the criticism. You can't just ignore it. Otherwise, the second horseman comes in, and this is the most damaging. Of all the things that hurt the relationship, this is the one that when he sees it in those 3-minute tapes, he says, that's it, and he's 90% accurate. Now I want you all to practice this, okay? I'd like you all to look up to this side, go over like this, and look over there. Okay, now go back. You just did it. You rolled your eyes, all right? That is the sign of contempt that just spells doom for a relationship. Contempt, sarcasm, cynicism, name-calling, eye-rolling, mockery, hostile humor, insults, which leads to disgust, disdain, and disrespect for the other person. You cannot have a relationship that's less than built on mutual respect. And the other person has started not respecting their partner because the person hasn't responded to the criticism. It's really kind of simple. So if you're other-centered and you're thinking about, you know, well, what does the other person want? Doesn't mean you're a doormat, but you're going to, we'll get to more of that a little later. Then it would kind of stop there. But very rapidly, after the horse of criticism, comes the horseman of contempt. And this is fueled, second line down under Roman numeral 2b, by long simmering negativity from unresolved differences. Makes resolution impossible, which leads to more conflict. His little remedy is basically to develop a culture of appreciation for your partner that prevents it from going down to this. But if your partner continually is not responding to the stuff you're saying, then it makes it really hard to maintain the culture of appreciation. So contempt is going to cause another reaction in your partner, and this is called defensiveness. Defensiveness, number C, escalates the negative. It's a critical attacking conflict, in effect, blames your partner rather than accepting responsibility. The remedy is accepting responsibility. But when you get defensive and say things like, oh, the problem isn't me, it's you, guess what that's going to cause? More contempt. And when a person gets defensive, it just makes the situation worse. That's not true. You're the one who's done that. That's called cross-complaining. When they do yes, but, those are also deadly. Yeah, but. I remember when we... with the Second City, a workshop by Second City Comedy Troupe. One of the exercises they have for building relationships with your improv partner is called yes and. So whatever the partner says, you say yes and you build on it. And as I was looking at this, it's like, yes, but, no, it's good, yes and. And defensiveness is interesting. He doesn't delve into it too deeply, but it's basically a form of self-righteousness when you get defensive. I'm right, you're wrong. And you know, even though the other person is the agitated one, when you start getting defensive at their agitation, you basically, in effect, become self-righteous as opposed to saying, oh yeah, I have done that, it's caused a problem. And then later you can go back in and say, but you're doing it as well. Don't say it right in the beginning. Some verses that are worth keeping in mind on this is 1 Corinthians 6:7. Why don't you rather accept being wronged? If you know you're right and you know you're pleasing God, another person thinks that you're doing something that's inappropriate, all right, accept being wrong. You know it goes with the territory of being a Christian? Those of you who are studying 1 Peter know that being unjustly accused is part of the territory. We follow a master who was unjustly accused, and we're told to follow him as a model in 1 Peter 2:23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Okay, they're saying something that's not true. You know, when they cool down, I guess we can talk about it. But God knows. And if you are consistently doing what you know is pleasing to God, not only do you have the basis for self-worth, you have the basis for good relationships. You know, it's like, okay, God knows. I don't have to be defensive about it. And, you know, of course, admitting you're wrong in the thing goes far to resolving the conflict in the relationship. Even if you're wrong as this little piece, and your partner's wrong as this huge thing, if you want to have a better relationship, you can't get defensive over this stuff, because it escalates it. Because the other person says, okay, this is a problem. They're not responding to it. And then they escalate it to contempt, and then you get defensive, and you should be thinking, okay, well, why are they really upset? Have I really done this? Have I caused this? Am I at fault? You know, am I totally, completely above board, blameless in all this? But what really happens is, well, they do something to make me feel bad about myself, so I'm going to do something to make them feel bad about themselves. And then we have a feud on the way. And then the last horseman that kind of comes in and shuts the whole thing down is called stonewalling. It's like talking to a stone wall. The silent treatment. Oh yeah? Well, I'll show them. Rather than confronting, one stops caring, one disengages. They avoid the fight, but they lose the war. They also avoid this thing which comes next called flooding. It's self-protective. But the thing that Rip Gottman says you should try to do is what's called self-soothing. And this is basically the ability to calm yourself in the midst of this onslaught. And now remember, he's monitoring their sweat weight, their blood pressure, their heart rate. And he says when this starts escalating, the person that you're arguing with can look perfectly calm, but their heart rate has gone above 100 beats per minute. It's just boom, done up there. Someone says, you know, she's looking at the playback and says, you know, look at that. He's just not paying attention to me. And then they look at the monitor for the guy's heart, and it's... But he, you know, was basically trying to be calm about it. So stonewalling basically means you're not going to talk about it anymore. And, you know, the husband puts up a newspaper or whatever, or, you know, she calls up one of her friends, and that's it. The four horsemen have done all their damage, and everything that follows is just, you know, letting the rest of the stuff fall down. Ephesians 4:25 says that stonewalling is not a good idea. Talking specifically about relationship within the body of believers, put away lying and let each of you speak truth to his neighbor, for we are members of one another. In your anger, don't sin. So remembering that you're a member of another person, you know, you're in this together, is a good corrective to stonewalling. You want to speak truth. Speaking truth is always a good idea. Sometimes you need to figure out when the best time is to speak that truth, but it's ultimately a relationship has to be built on the truth. Okay, those are the four horsemen. They're basically a form of self-centeredness. If a person had a good relationship with God, they wouldn't be as susceptible to these things. If a person was obeying Scripture, they wouldn't do these things. Under B, contempt, Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you, along with all malice. Bitterness, evil speaking, malice. A person's done something, it's bothered you, you get bitter about it because you haven't learned how to forgive, and then you start saying evil things about them or to them, and then it gets escalated into malice. Yeah, that's kind of contempt. But instead, verse 32 says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving the other, just as God in Christ Jesus forgave you. How did God in Christ Jesus forgive me? Well, yeah, I totally ignored him, I did everything wrong, and he forgave me. So I'm supposed to forgive others the same way. If I forgive, the bitterness goes. Otherwise, bitterness comes in, and I've done a couple sermons and outlines on bitterness. It just eats you apart faster than the four horsemen can kick out your walls. And then a couple verses later, it says, walk in love. What's in the other person's best interest? Just as God does. And love as Christ has loved us and gave himself. So we basically need to learn to give ourselves for the other person. Forgive them so these four horsemen don't do their damage. Because every relationship has multiple people in it. The other person gets damaged, we get damaged. So you want to avoid those things from happening. So respond quickly to the criticism on the one hand, and the other hand, need to forgive. If that doesn't happen, we now move into what he terms flooding. When a person feels so overwhelmed by this contempt and everything that they basically get very self-protective, Defensive emotional disengagement from the overwhelming negativity leads to distance and loneliness. And that's not the way the relationship is supposed to be. Gottman's solution was just to cool down, soothe yourself, you know, kind of similar to what happens with stonewalling. And, you know, just don't talk about it. Particularly when guys get riled about something, the adrenaline pumps in. And women can calm down in about 20 minutes. For guys, it takes hours. You know, from, you know, the years of hunting saber-toothed tigers, I think, or whatever. When the adrenaline pumps in, the testosterone kicks in, it's fight or flight, and you're not running, you're staying there. And it just, you know, it takes hours sometimes for things to settle down. A wise partner would be aware of that and let things happen. Frequently, it's the guys who stonewall, but not always. So, flooding. Colossians 3:12. As the chosen, choice people of God, holy and beloved, we're these things: tender compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, which is translated in this version, long suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. And if anyone has a complaint against the other, just as Christ forgave you, so you must forgive the other person. Forgive him. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule your hearts, rather than being churning about the item. You're called to this. Be thankful. Yeah, being thankful is like key. That's going to be one of the big things on building the relationship. Be grateful for the parts that are in it. Sometimes the only thing you can be grateful for in a relationship is that God has allowed this irritation in your life for your benefit. it's for my good. I'm thankful. I'm sure it's going to work out for good someday. I just can't see it, but by faith I'll accept it. And hopefully that's the worst way to go about it, but it's better than nothing. So you want to prevent flooding from happening. And again, that's resolving this stuff quickly up top. The next point that couples go through after this flooding is what he called body language. It's really kind of poor. It takes a while to explain it. I call it short-circuiting. That's you're unable to process information. There's so much negativity, you've so withdrawn that you become physiologically incapable of talking, thinking, or feeling about the issue anymore. That's what a short circuit is. You plug the thing in, nothing happens. So you get more input, you get more of this, it just doesn't make any difference. So communication, info processing, and attention get reduced. Creative problem solving and resolving is gone. It is, when a person has reached the flooded state, it is impossible for anything to get resolved in that conversation. It ain't going to happen because the person has short-circuited. When a person gets really highly emotional about stuff, the, you know, stuff floods, and the logical, rational part of your brain just doesn't have the chemicals it needs to function. I haven't read a specific report about this shutting down portions of the brain, but I know in high emotional states, logic goes out the window. And I call it short-circuiting. I think a thing to remember for a person who is feeling flooded is Psalm 18:2. The Lord's my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I trust. He's my shield, the horn of my salvation, my high tower. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. I cried out to my God. He heard my voice. He heard my cry, and he answered. So when you're feeling flooded, you're feeling overwhelmed, remember, God's the one who protects you. He's your deliverer. He's the one who protects you. And call out to him. And it might reduce some of the emotional overload and enable you to reset the relationship. Gottman's solution was just a little more soothing, self-soothing. But, you know, when a power bar gets overloaded, doesn't function anymore, you press the reset button, you need to realize, okay, God has allowed this for my benefit. God will help me. He's going to protect me. And it's, in effect, pressing the reset button so you can enter back into the relationship.
But Bill, if that's in a moment of time that there's a conversation going on, and you can probably see that happening to the other person, even if it's not happening to you, I would imagine that would be the time to say, I'm going to table this for a while.
Yeah.
Come back to that.
That's a great way to do it. Yeah, particularly if the person doesn't even realize it's happening. And, you know, one of the things is one partner is going to push for getting it resolved, but the other person is incapable of resolving it. So you keep pushing for getting it to resolve, it just does more damage. It is knowing that to back off. Understanding there's a physiological thing going on. This is one of the great pieces of his work, is physiologically, the person is just incapable of having it work. So one of the things you mentioned is what he calls a repair attempt. Every 3 minutes or so, in the midst of an argument, one of the partners will make a repair attempt. They try to put the relationship back in order. And sometimes it's just like a goofy little smile, or it's very just something that shows, okay, we have a relationship, we're not really adversaries in this, we want to get it. And it's got to get noticed, first of all, so when a person is short-circuited, they don't always notice it, and then it has to be accepted, and then it starts rebuilding the relationship. But these repair attempts are key. You need to learn to make them and try to recognize when your partner is making them. It de-escalates the tension, puts on the brakes, and it prevents flooding. People definitely don't like being overwhelmed by all these negative feelings, so they will do whatever it takes to make that happen, and they will actually offer up some repair attempts. You need to recognize those and try to accommodate them. The book talked of a guy that was unbelievable. He was head of pediatrics at a hospital. Smart, intelligent guy. All his patients loved him. He was a warm, caring person. The trouble is, he was a workaholic, and his wife never saw him. And they actually go in for counseling. And this guy knew all about his patients and everything, but he did not know the name of the family pet. He did not know where the back door of their house was located. He had to look to his wife, where is that again? Didn't know, obviously, any of the names of any of their family friends or the kids' friends or anything like that. He was just absorbed in this. And she kind of made a repair attempt. She actually goes and brings a picnic lunch Christmas Day, because he's working Christmas Day. And then, rather than recognize and accept that, the guy explodes at her because he's embarrassing her in front of everyone else by bringing in, food on Christmas, which really, nothing really that embarrassed about. But, it's just, I don't think that relationship actually succeeded in being revived. It was, kind of too far gone. But you reject the repair attempts. Yeah, where's your back door? Do you guys know your back door? Now you got a back door. I was thinking, do we have a back door? Do we have a pet? All right. Okay, so these repair attempts are things that eventually you need to become good at. Accepting them helps put the relationship back together again. And it puts on the brakes so things don't get worse. James 3 has a couple things about relationships that I thought are worthwhile. Who's wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. So there's humility, not pride, self-centeredness. If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, you're basically not doing well. This kind of wisdom is from the devil. Verse 16, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing is there. But wisdom that's from above is pure, it's peaceable, it's gentle. And then the part that's bolded and underlined is the important part. Willing to yield, easily entreated. It's full of mercy and good fruits. That partiality, that hypocrisy. So that's the piece that we kind of need. If we as believers were following wisdom from above, we'd be willing to yield. We'd be willing to say, okay, let's go back and discuss this another time. We wouldn't insist. We wouldn't demand. We'd be willing to wait. I threw in Colossians 3:19 because it's kind of very parallel to this. Husbands, love your wives. Don't be embittered towards them. Forgive, accept, and I think that would also be addressed to wives. Wives, love your husbands. Don't be embittered towards them. You can even do it towards kids. Kids, love your parents. Parents, love your kids. Don't be embittered. Be easily entreated. If they're making an attempt to be nice, you need to respond to that really fast. You need to respond to criticism, and if you blow on that, you need to respond to repair attempts. And if you do that, you have the chance of living happily ever after. Otherwise, the last thing that happens is history gets rewritten. Everything that the person does, everything that the person did, is recast in a negative light. And this is really deadly, because even repair attempts can get recast in a negative light. So there they are trying to be nice, and you're thinking, what do they want? What did they do wrong now? Someone said, whenever got the husband sent him flowers, they got suspicious. It's like, all right, what do you do? And rewriting the history just basically causes the relationship to have no hope whatsoever. One of the things that I had read in the past that marriage counselors frequently did is they go back and ask the couples, well, what attracted you to each other? And trying to rekindle some of that desire for a friendship and relationship. And in the couples that have gone through the Four Horsemen, their initial reactions to each other are cast very negatively. You know, not that the person was, you know, attractive or whatever. They actually will focus on negative things that the person did. And when you get to that point, you can't do anything. It's just start calling your lawyer, figure out how you're going to break up the custody of the kids, because it's over. So those are the six stages that people pass through, and by the time they get to this last one, there is no hope for the relationship. Gottman offers some solutions. I tried to match them up in a separate section. Soften your startup, edit yourself, learn to make specific complaints and requests. Don't just complain, offer a solution. You know, it bothers me when this happens because blank, and if this happened, it would be a lot better. And then the other partner should try to respond to it. Have conscious communication. Don't just blurt out whatever you're feeling. Be purposeful. And that goes with all the stuff we've had on speech. You need to be purposeful. His words were, speak the unarguable truth and listen generously. You're soothing and calming rather than escalating. And always be looking for exit points in the midst of a disagreement. Just thinking, let's get out of this early and we'll come back and revisit it when it's less volatile. Validate and value your partner. He doesn't say it in this stage, but in the later part of the book, that's probably the most key element for a good relationship, is to validate and value your partner. Value their worth, these are my words, their feelings, value their perspective with empathy. All those things are things that you should value, and it'll help build the relationship. Accept their influence, that's one of his major points of the seven principles. And make repair attempts. Put things back together. Shift to appreciation. He actually noticed that couples that had good relationships, the positive views towards each other outnumbered the negative 20-1. And when couples were even fighting, the positive outweighed the negative 5-1. And when it starts getting down to 1-1 or goes into negative territory, it's over, Charlie. Okay. Have high respect standards. Yeah, this is kind of interesting. He said the couples that did well from the beginning of their relationship had high standards for how they would interact, and they wouldn't accept the other person acting inappropriately towards them. That's part of that criticism thing. You know, I don't think it's right to be talking about me like that. And if you base the relationship on what's right, you know, you have a much better chance of living more happily ever after. Be tolerant. Yeah, that's kind of good in some things. Claim responsibility. Okay, this is my fault. You should be asking yourself, what can I learn from this? What can I do about this? Focus on what you can do positively and develop the fine art of compromise, and that's going to be talked about in the second half of this book. Rewrite your inner script. A lot of times, from other folks that I've read and experienced, people are basically using a script that they would use towards their parents or someone else that they don't like, and they direct it towards their spouse, and you kind of need to rewrite that, reprogram your robot. You know, often in the New Testament, it'll talk about think on these things, meditate on these things, ingrain the correct behavior patterns in your life. So when you're in the interaction with someone that you actually do like or love, the negative stuff isn't going to come out because you've reprogrammed it. But if you haven't been faithfully walking with God and reprogramming yourself with truth, the bad stuff is going to come out, and it's going to ruin the relationship. You want to practice soothing. Oh yeah, get rid of the thoughts of indignation and victimization. Oh, I'm the victim in all this. You know, you might be, but yeah, that's not going to help anything. You want to validate with thoughts of appreciation and gratitude. And then last but not least, practice getting undefended. What that kind of means is don't be defensive. It's his words, so I should have changed them. But it basically means that recognize that what they're saying isn't really true. If you have a good sense of worth and value because you know that what you're doing is pleasing God, if the person says something really nasty about you, it's like, it's just a puff of air. The person doesn't know what they're saying right now. It's, you know, it's their hormones talking, it's not them. And you won't be defensive about the stuff. And let go of the unhistorical. You know, just make sure that you keep the relation based on what actually existed or happened. Yeah. Question over there?
Oh, no, I said, but what if it is
true? What if it is true?
He said, if it's not true.
Yeah, well, if it is true, then you need to work on changing it. You know, it's a valid criticism.
Right.
You know, thank you for bringing it up. I really do need to work on that.
Right.
Pray for me. Help me. You know, that's something that I'm going to put it on my 12 goals, and in the next 2 years, hopefully it'll be less my default reaction. Something like that. Yeah, it's like something to work on. Okay, I don't have all of what he's come up with at the tip of my tongue, but I will try to answer any of your questions, and I would like to get some of the questions down below. We have a few minutes for that. Yeah, Fiona? Okay, you basically, instead of looking out for your own interest that everybody should serve me and it's all about me, you should recognize that it's really all about the other person. And this word for better, if you look it up, it actually, like, deem as a superior, deem as more important, that their needs are more important than your needs. Because if you're someone who's walking with God, who's supposed to be meeting your needs? God. Right, so he meets your needs. So you're free to interact with another person in terms of doing purely what's in their best interest. That's the royal law of love that James talks about. So you consider that my needs don't have to be met. You know, their story is more important. You know, and 90% of the time when I'm interacting with unbelievers, they never, and a lot of believers for that matter too, they never ask about me. That's all right. You know, their needs are more important than mine because I have my needs met. Obviously, they don't have their needs met. They're trying to meet them at my expense, but that's all right. You know, I got a big God. I can handle it. So you consider that their stuff is more important and you don't have to have your way to be right. If you know that you're pleasing to God, you know, it's like you don't need any other validation. But frequently in our relationships, we're using other people to meet our needs. One of those key needs is validate. Oh, you're a person of worth or value. But if we are following God, we are people of worth and value, and we don't need anybody else to tell us that.
I was listening, having been married for 42 years, there's always a danger of particularizing something into a generalization, but most of everything I heard today rang true. I think one thing that comes out loud and strong in a marriage is communication. If you don't talk to each other, if you don't resolve things, it's brutal. And men have a tendency to stonewall and not want to talk, and women have a tendency to want to go in the other direction. Maybe, I guess, a man would say overtalk. But that's a common meeting point. That isn't done. If you go to bed mad, let's say, it can be fatal,
yeah.
Corrosive to a relationship.
Amen.
One thing I heard today that, in my experience, and experience of most of my friends and everything, didn't ring true, it is the comment that men tend to hold on to things longer and women get over it sooner. I have some friends who would say women may put Elvis to shame, they never forget anything. and tend to hold on to things emotionally and otherwise much longer than men, and men tend to be a little more simple-minded, and when it's over they go watch their football game or do whatever, and it's over. And that part just didn't ring quite true to me, and based on what I've observed and what I've experienced, I'd like you to deal with that or anyone else's
reaction. Yeah, Ali, I think I can deal with that. Yeah, I think it's really true. The difference was mentally versus physiologically. The way it affects men physiologically lasts a lot longer. So a woman can have a rise and fall of the emotion a lot faster and get over that. In 20 minutes, she's kind of back to normal. Well, once we get that adrenaline rush, it stays in our system a lot longer. Now, what stays in our brain, I would agree with you, it doesn't. It's like, I have to ask my kids to wear name tags. But in terms of that part's true, but this is the physiological response for monitoring people in these settings and seeing how long it takes for them to get back to a baseline after this rush. Now, guys, particularly working in business, you learn to control your face, poker face, but what's going on inside keeps running.
Related to that, the short circuiting, I would assume that is also when you are adrenaline running through your veins that you tend to get shortcut. So could this explain that from my own experience, I've never wanted to deal with it immediately, just wait a few hours and maybe preferably the next morning we talk about it, whereas partner would really say, no, I want to get this fixed right now, and it never worked for some reason.
Yeah, that's a part of that. What one of the pieces Hans mentioned that ties into that is, you know, not going to bed angry. You know, the next part of that Ephesians 4 passage is, be angry but do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't give the devil a foothold. So you do want to resolve it, but sometimes waiting an hour or 2 hours is good. You know, couples who develop a habit of praying together, or roommates that pray together every night, usually things get resolved before that time, before the master, and it's good. But a lot of people do want to push to get the thing resolved, and then some things are just not resolvable then. And amazing, you know, in a couple hours or the next day, how a perspective will be different because the adrenaline drains out or gets, you know, broken down by all the neuronal processes. And yeah, I mean, the concept of, you know, a guy wanting to get cooled down and take a walk, I used to kind of chuckle at that, but it's got really good basis, so you need to recognize that that's what's going on. Kat?
I'm wondering where the line between teasing and contempt exists.
The line between teasing and
contempt? Sometimes sarcasm and teasing can be very much part of somebody's normal interaction pattern, but on the partner's side, it's hurtful. So, kind of the fine line between those two.
I wish I could come up with a great sarcastic, humorous remark, but it eludes me.
Men don't tease women; they don't like them.
Ah, nice. Yeah, the desire to hurt.
Women can destroy each other.
Yeah, I remember Jill and I had this thing from one of the books we read early in our relationship was that said that sarcasm has no place in a marital relationship. Unfortunately, she's eased up a little bit over the years. And yeah, it's normally a desire to hurt and put down the person. That's kind of with teasing. It is, you know, I agree with Hans. It's in part showing attention, and it just depends on the person's humor. Now, you know, it's like, well, Miss Perfect, you know, well, that's sarcasm. That's, you know, really with the little eye roll and head thing, that, you know, that's kind of designed negatively. But, you know, people develop their own styles based on who they are. So, you know, there's parts of building the relationship and friendship. If in your friendships, you know, there's a positive sarcasm. I mean, I don't think Chet and I could have a relationship without sarcasm. I'm sure every time we greet each other in the morning and we insult each other, Jill thinks, who comes from a background where you don't do that, you know, she's not as thrilled with the thing, but, you know, it's like how we tell us that we love each other. Shorty. Okay. Yeah, Clark.
Okay, I think 14 is do all things without complaining and grumbling. Right? So, can you go back to Roman number 1 and my concern
right, the Philippians translation of no complaining and what Gottman means by complaining are two slightly different things. The complaining there in Philippians is, you know, fussing and whining without any attempt at resolution. His word for complaint would probably be, you know, sharing useful information that would benefit the relationship, which if not shared would hurt the relationship. But that's a very wordy phrase. So to combine that into under Roman numeral 7, first item, the last part, when X happened, I felt Y, I want Z. That's what he would consider a valid, decent complaint. It's basically saying there's something that would make our relationship better, because what happened is, you know, left unchecked will make it worse. It's not so much a complaint where I'm complaining, oh, you know, she never does this, he never does that. You know, that's complaining, but it's in a bad sense. But it's actually, specific criticism is almost the way we phrase that word. Constructive criticism would be the positive way to do it, as opposed to a destructive criticism.
Are you supposed to kind of wait for a pattern? I'm thinking, you know, if you're making friends, as opposed to someone does one thing and then you bring that to them?
I always think it's wise to wait for a pattern because, you know, we're imperfect beings and things happen, and it's always good to look to see if there's a pattern. Once the pattern's established, then you want to deal with it. In parenting, you don't want a pattern to get established. So there, it's better to err on the side of, you know, being overly quick to cut off incorrect behavior before it even gets ingrained. But yeah, as we become bigger people, we can, you know, wait for more decent patterns.
Okay.
Yeah, Barbara.
How does this play out in the situations where the dispute or the tension or whatever is with someone who's an unbeliever and whom you're trying to impact? And I guess I should be more specific. I've been having some issues with my housekeeper, so she's someone I'm trying to spiritually impact, but she's also someone who works for us and has, you know, we have certain, job requirements for her to meet.
Okay, in an employer-employee relationship, respect is key, and exercising authority fairly and justly is a key to respect. If you have expectations and she's not meeting them, you need to, address those right on. That's a foundational thing. And more respect can develop in a relationship because she knows you're a person of your word and honor, and she's now doing the stuff that you want, so you actually have the basis of a better relationship by bringing that stuff up. In interacting with unbelievers in general, you just cut them a lot of slack because, they don't have any resources to deal with stuff. They have no roadmap for where they should be going. They're usually very damaged, and you kind of need to figure out, well, what role does God want me to play in this person's life? So I wouldn't necessarily do this with an unbeliever, but I would avoid doing some of the negative stuff if possible. It's really hard to develop a close, tight relationship with an unbeliever because, you're living in two different worlds for two different things. So it's tough.
One of the questions was, did he at all deal with preferences and setting aside preferences and things like that?
Not so much in this section, Steve. I haven't gone through the second half much. But his premise is, you have preferences in toil. I've got, reduce, remove, resolve sources of conflict. Change yourself on what's right, and change yourself on the other stuff as a gift to your mate. And that's kind of more of a biblical approach of yielding rights and stuff like that. He's probably more a fan of negotiating over those things, discussing those things, compromising over those things. Not so much yielding, but I did this, so you did this. He uses as his model for marriage just a regular friendship. And if you think about how does a regular friendship go, his big push is you need to spend positive time together to outweigh the inevitable negative. Just to think about it. If they're people that you like, you overlook a lot of their foibles. Yeah, right. Eventually, you need to get to unity. We're called to. So Misan's actually going to be willing to go to Hawaii. Wow, skiing must have meant a lot to her. Yeah. So that's how you. Okay, there's one in the chat. Now, I think it's important that if you're wrong, that you acknowledge that you were wrong.
No, but I'm saying that you're not wrong.
Oh, if you're not wrong.
But you're willing to let that go.
In most things, how do you be non-defensive if you're not wrong, you're being accused of being wrong? It's a really good question. This happens a lot when you're married to your brother, Anders. No. Living with your brother. No. I realize this will be a very important thing for you. All right. So in most interactions, when you get to the point where you're being unjustly accused of stuff, let's think about Jesus' model. He was unjustly accused, and he didn't respond. Oh, yeah, I can see how this causes problems. So, anybody else want to solve this one? Yeah, go, Gary, go.
That's an easy one. Jesus was perfect, so he didn't do anything wrong. And we have a fight. There's always something that we are wrong about as well. If you at least acknowledge that, you kind of break the ice and make room for that and say, well, actually, I was really wrong there as well.
Yeah, I was really wrong for breathing and being alive. Will you forgive me?
I was going to think, if you really weren't wrong, because in some ways you're saying you were wrong, I'm actually afraid your perception of that situation is off. You know, can we talk about that?
Yeah, actually, can we talk about that later is the problem. When it gets to that point, you don't want to admit that you're wrong if you're not wrong. You don't believe you're wrong. And in most interactions, there is this little piece where, you know, you have a small piece of fault. However, bringing that up is only going to make the situation worse. So when you get to that point, this interaction is not going to get resolved, and then you need to come back later and then talk about it. So you can say, just like, look, my perception of that is a little different. You know, maybe we should talk a little bit later. And just, you know, wait till things cool down and then come back and see, okay, what is there, you know, bring in witnesses or, you know, family court or, you know, whatever.
So I have a question. In regards to the forgiveness thing, or, you know, forgiving someone who's hurting you while they're talking, if they're not talking about you, like it's not, but just the content of what they're saying can have hurtful connotations to it, or just, like, they probably have no clue that what they're saying is actually hurting you. So in regards to forgiving them, would you say, by the way, you probably don't know this, but what you're saying is hurting me, but I forgive you, or do they need to know that, or do you just forgive?
Okay, number one, you just forgive. One of my favorite verses is, forgive them, Lord, they don't know what they're doing. I just encounter that a lot.
Okay.
So then part two is, okay, what they're saying is causing a problem, a potential problem in the relationship, so they need to know that that happened. So I would first forgive the person. I would then bring up the fact that it bothers you. And I then, if they say, oh, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? You know, the correct response is, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean for that to hurt you. Will you forgive me? Yes, that's ideal. But if they don't say that, you still forgive them, because otherwise bitterness goes up and it hurts everything. And then, you know, the person just might not be in the habit of asking for forgiveness. So, you know, they don't know that. So just forgiving them. And, you know, eventually, if they want the relationship to progress, that, you know, that kind of thing will drop off. They won't do the stuff that you've said annoys you. Yeah.
One thing Barb and I have found, married 42 years, we only had 3 serious arguments, they were all her fault.
Was that sarcasm?
The one thing we've found in our relationship that really works, and it's been good for me, I think, for her, is to find what was the motivation for something that was said or done. Often we have found that something that we've done that looked strange or off key to the other person, they really found you were thinking about the other person and thought you were thinking of them and what you were doing. Finding out the motivation has helped break this ice and get to the essence of things, and many times that actually resolves it when the other person understands what it was you were attempting to do and why. And I would just throw this out as an approach that can resolve an awful lot of things right on the spot. Very favorable.
Right, yeah, most people are not being villains and stuff like that. You want to check on the motivations.
You love each other and you're in a relationship.
Right. After that last time Barbara had that blow up, you know, you told me how she came to you on hands and knees saying, come out from under that bed and fight, you coward. Yeah. Okay, our food's here, so let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you call us to have relationships that are beneficial, joy, and delight. We recognize that we live in a world that's imperfect, inhabited by imperfect people with imperfect upbringings that cause all kinds of conflicts. I pray that you'd help us identify the things in each of our relationships that could be resolved and cause better relationships. Give us the grace to deal with them. And I pray you'd also give us grace to deal with things that are not so easily resolvable, the wisdom to know how to proceed in them. We thank you that in you we have all we need. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.